to kind of use what we talked about with the kids as a segue in terms of having beef with somebody. In fact, don't know why I have horses, but nevertheless, you certainly can have beef with somebody. And I think we all know what that means when you have problems with somebody. I'm going to take a little journey into the popular world and show you guys an image that you all know about. Here are two people that you can relate to, right? You all know who these are, right? Who are they? Taylor Swift, Katy Perry. Do you know anything about these two people? Oh, yeah, they had some big beef. They had a big-time feud going on, right? Well, I'll give you a little bit of the backdrop to this, you know, and some of you may know the details far better than I do, but I think this can be traced back to maybe as early as 2013 when these two sort of had a common interest in a person of the name of John Mayer, and basically he was sort of romantically linked to both of them at some point, so Taylor Swift decided to release some song called Dear John, and as we all know, Dear John is something that says goodbye, and it was a dig sort of at Katy Perry. The feud sort of continued in years to follow when Taylor actually hired three former Katy Perry dancers, and then those dancers, after they were hired, they went back to Katy and they asked if they could join Taylor Swift for her Prism tour. If they did so, that would mean they would have to abruptly leave Katy Perry's tour. And that's exactly what they did. So that caused more beef when you have some of your dancers leave you in the middle of your tour. As a result, Taylor Swift tweeted out something in reference to the Mean Girls movie. Did you ever see that movie a long time ago? It was a Lindsay Lohan movie, how girls being mean to each other. And so basically it was a dig at her. And then on a TV show, Katy Perry took another dig at her and said some bad things about her in an interview. Well, the feud kind of went back and forth in that kind of a way. And then all of a sudden, Katy Perry actually sent her an olive branch. You all know what an olive branch symbolizes, right? Yeah, peace. Let's stop fighting, okay? And as a result, Taylor Swift put out a tweet, and in that tweet, she made some cookies for her. If I can go back to that. And it was basically this, something that's saying, peace at last. So this, in a sense, sort of ended that feud, and I suppose, I don't know if they're besties, but nevertheless, the feud is over, in a sense. So at least it remains to be seen. Well, as we look at our text today, we're going to come across a part of a feud that was going on. But it might be helpful just to kind of backtrack and remember where we are with Philippians. So we've been talking a lot about Philippians, and in our last time we were talking about the things that Christ did for us. And now we're going to get the other side of that formula in terms of what we ought to be doing, not so much for the sake of Christ, but because we belong to Christ. How we show ourselves accountable through our actions in Christ. So we talked about the goal of living for God and how Paul talked about reaching that goal of being with Christ. And then he talked about having that mindset of not being on earthly things or not being enemies of God, but focusing on that God and imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so as we look at some of the things, and actually we're just going to look at part of that today in our passage, which we haven't read, and actually we'll just do that in a minute. But we do have some responsibility. And I think sometimes it's easy to get confused about what it means in terms of our responsibility. Of course, when Jesus died, he paid the price for us all. He did it all. It was all complete. As a result, we still have our part to do in terms of being responsible. Of course, Ephesians 2, 7 and 8 says, it's not by works that we're saved. It's by faith through grace. So I am not suggesting that we earn our salvation. It has already been done for us. But we're called to work out our salvation, if I could borrow the adage, through fear and trembling. Now, it might be helpful to know that in that, just to support that, in my Al-Meridian type of theological framework, I view salvation in a monergistic way, meaning that our salvation is a total work of the Holy Spirit based on God's election, that we're elected in Christ. And it doesn't depend on our own effort. However, we do have this responsibility in the sanctification process, meaning that reconciliation is dependent on our cooperation and is an inclusive of our responsibility as an outworking of our faith. So saying that is that we do have a role in terms of realizing our salvation. And again, remember, when we talk about salvation, Paul seems to delineate clear stages in the fact that we first are all justified, sovereign work of God. The sanctification part is a part where we actually work out our faith and walk in that faith and develop our faith. And then when we go into glory and we see him face to face, that is the glorification. So that might be helpful to keep that in mind. Now, when we think about Philippians, again, I know it's easy to harp on, oh, what a joyful book it is, how happy it is, how great everything must have been, and everybody was getting along and holding hands and singing Kumbaya and all this good stuff. Well, that's far from the truth, although it does have somewhat of a joyful tone, and joy certainly can be traced throughout the book of Philippians. We should not assume that things were totally well with the church of Philippi. In fact, everything wasn't. It is very important to remember that this was a place filled with fiercely loyal ex-soldiers. And anyone who rivaled the status or the savior-like status or figure of the emperor were considered to be heretical and a threat to the political stability. In other words, Caesar was God in that culture. And with the ex-soldiers being there, of course, and this loyalty seeming to pervade the whole area, everyone had the idea that Caesar was their God. And so if you're a church, a young church, then, and you're talking about another God, another Savior being Jesus, of course, that it would immediately put you in the grounds to be persecuted. And that was certainly the case with Philippians. So I think it's very helpful to have that context in mind when we read Philippians. Of course, Paul is encouraging them to be joyful in the midst of their persecution. Now, we're going to be looking at the reconciliation today. And since we haven't read the scripture, why don't we look at the passage we are going to look at today? I think we actually had the wrong one displayed. But nevertheless, let's do this. Let me invite you all to stand with me and let us read together from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And it says together, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Thank you. You may be seated. So, as we're going on, we can kind of see a couple things that stick out from the passage. But one of the key things that I want to kind of rally around this morning, would that be of reconciliation? And of course, we kind of see that as being one of the things that are going on in this passage. So, reconciliation is certainly something that you see throughout Scripture. In one of the earlier instances, we can see that in Genesis. You all remember the beef between Esau and Jacob, right? What happened between Esau and Jacob? Who were Esau and Jacob? I know you all know. They were brothers, right? Yeah. What happened to these two brothers? Okay. Yes, yeah, someone had their birthright stolen. In other words, Jacob, it would seem, tricked or deceived Esau in giving up his birthright or the blessings that are associated with being the oldest child, even though he wasn't, in exchange for a meal, because his brother was hungry and his brother realized that he had been duped in a sense. Actually, it was his own doing. But nevertheless, he really was so angry of not having the privilege of being considered the oldest or being associated with that, the blessings that come with that distinction of being the oldest. He wanted to kill his brother, right? And what happened to Jacob after his brother decided to kill him? His mother says, "You got to get on up out of here," right? She says, "You're going to pack up and you're going to go to my relatives and far away from here, get away from your brother." Well, years passed, and it came to a point where Jacob had to, or seemingly, meet Esau, right? And he knew it was inevitable that Esau was coming. So what did he do as he was preparing to meet Esau years later? You remember he had a lot of things, right? A lot of people, a lot of cattle and sheep and all that. And what did he do with all these things? Yeah, he said, "Well, let me divide them up, right? Just in case my brother decides to kill me and take some of these things, you know, at least I'll have something left, right?" So he divided up his things, and then he had this plan to go meet his brother. And before he met his brother, something kind of weird in my mind happened to Jacob. What happened to Jacob right before he met his brother? Yeah, he had a wrestling match with God, right? So he basically, in a sense, I guess we could say in a metaphorical way, had a vision where he saw God and had a wrestling match. And his perspective changed, his name changed, and nevertheless, I kind of think this really made a difference in how the reconciliation came about, where he was able to meet his brother. And when he met his brother, what did his brother do, finally at last, in the next chapter? Did his brother kill him? Of course not. What did his brother do? They got reconciled. What action did we see in their reconciliation? Did they argue at that point? No, he gave him a big hug and a kiss, right? He says, "Hey, my brother, long time no see, right? Yeah, why don't, you know, hey, let me leave some of my men with you. Let's just be buddy-buddy again, right?" Jacob, I assume, must have been very embarrassed through all of this. But nevertheless, he gave his brother some gifts and stuff like that, and they seem to have reconciled. Reconciliation is something that's very, very important. You might recall from the words of Matthew, as Matthew recalls what Jesus says in verse 23, he says, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift." So, reconciliation certainly suggests that there has to be a sense of purity and integrity. It has to be something that's done from the heart. It's not just an action where we just try to gloss over what we've done. Well, as we looked at the text, I just want to highlight three things we see just from these three verses. First, we're encouraged to stand firm, okay? And as you would see in any case, particularly in Paul's writing, when you see the word therefore, you have to realize what it's there for. In many cases, it's connecting the previous thought, as we sort of recapped in Philippians 3, to that of Philippians 4. To stand firm. Then there's the plea, using syntyche and yodia, to agree in the Lord. Not just agree, but agree in the Lord. Okay? We'll all have our differences. And then there's this plea for the support of the gospel. Okay, supporting the work of the gospel. So those are some of the things that we saw from the text that we just read. And I would like to particularly, I think, because I think of the significance and how it sort of burns within me, just to talk more about what it means to agree, because I think whether we realize it or not, reconciliation is something that we all need to be aware of in terms of our need for reconciliation. Just to go back to that theme a bit, I'm just going to skip right to that point. Ephesians 2 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So when we talk about this reconciliation, first of all, we need to understand what reconciliation is. What do we mean by reconciliation? It's not a trick question. What is reconciliation anyway? You know? Yeah, of course, it implies that a relationship has been broken, okay, and it needs to be restored. It's the restoring of a relationship that people once had. And I'm going to take this relationship to be in a positive way. So in this particular text, when Paul is writing, of course, although we can have many applications, I believe what's in his mind is as we see these references to the law and the commandments and so on, there's a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember, you had in the early church, Jews and Gentiles. Okay? And, of course, in the Old Testament, God used the Hebrew nation, or the Jewish nation, to reveal his law, his Torah, and to sort of, in a sense, be an example to the rest of the world, although, of course, they weren't perfect examples. But nevertheless, he chose this nation out of all the nations to reveal his ways to the world. And so in the New Testament setting, there was no longer this Jew and Gentile distinction in terms of our faith. Jesus came to unite these different types of groups, in a sense, by reconciling, or through his blood, uniting them in one faith. So in the context we have this Jew-Gentile distinction of these unbelievers becoming one, or a church, if you will, as a group of believers. Now, in this reconciliation, maybe this is an ethnical reconciliation, ethnic reconciliation, and so on. It certainly can imply that when we think of Jew and Gentile. But when we think of it today in terms of reconciliation, it certainly has a message that rings true. I can certainly recall a memory when I was in China, how I had to witness once. Well, I almost made a very, 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 very bad mistake. You know, being in the expat community, you have people of all over, and I had people from different countries, you know, living in the same building and stuff. And I was going to take one of my Japanese exchange student friends to another Chinese friend's home, but for some reason it didn't work out. And I don't know, I thought it would have been all right, but in that home there was an elderly lady who began to share stories about what happened when the war of aggression between Japan and China happened. And at the end of that conversation, she pulled up her leg pants and showed evidence of shrapnel that had been lodged into her leg and still venting out the hatred she had. And I think many of us know today that that is still something that is ingrained in a lot of people, that in a racial sense, what happened in history, there's a lot of things that still need to be reconciled. And as believers, we're called to be reconciled. I come from a racially charged part of the country. You know, I am not from this area. We've been here a total of 10 years. But although I was born in New York, most of my youth, I grew up in the great state of South Carolina. But as you may know, South Carolina is not always so great in the news. We always have a lot of things that embarrass us. And I can remember taking my wife to South Carolina one of the first times and having to explain to her why people still would have rebel flags and bumper stickers about the South will rise again. They still haven't gotten over that. The war is over. You know, the Civil War is over. But still, there's some people that are still bitter about that. And you still have outward hatred of Northerners. And there's certainly a lot of racial tensions that you don't really experience here to that extent. So this message of reconciliation is something I think that is real for us all. And it's something that we all need to be aware of. Now, going back to the text, we don't know what that actual beef was between Euodia and Syntyche. I don't know. I mean, it could have been one was a Jew and one was a Gentile. It could have been over what kind of food was being served. It could have been over who does what. I don't know. And the text doesn't say. But I'm glad the text does say one thing, that they should agree in the Lord. We all have differences, you know, and it's beyond just our ethnic differences. We have political differences, social differences and all. But what unites us is our faith in Christ. And that's where we should be gravitating to, what unites us. So this is a message that rings clear throughout the New Testament. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, all this is from God, through whom Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So I hope what we can see from this is that we all, first of all, are in need of reconciliation. We were born in a hostile relationship with God. But God has reconciled us through Jesus Christ when we put our faith in him. And as a result, we all have this obligation to be ambassadors of reconciliation. When we think about the relationships that have been affected, we don't have to go far. I know some of us are still probably reeling from the news of the recent mass shootings. And I guess many of us know this past weekend there was just yet another one in Odessa, Texas, where 4 were killed, the last count, and over 20 or so were injured. In Alabama, also this past weekend, 10 people were injured and they weren't killed, but still through gun violence and all. You have to ask yourself, what is going on? The message of reconciliation is one that needs to ring out. We have to be that voice to help people to realize that we live in a world that is hostile against God. And I think for me, these recent shootings just remind me of this fact that we just live in this hostile world. But only Christ can reconcile us. We are called to the ministry of reconciliation. Romans says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, remember that is the first step of salvation, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So, no matter where you are in life, if you have not come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are in need of reconciliation. We were born in a hostile world, but we need to be reconciled unto Christ through Jesus Christ. The Bible also says that we're to strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So this Prince of Peace, this Jesus coming to us, is the reconciliation of our faith. He is the one who provides us the way for us to be reconciled through God. I'd like to probably go to a more familiar story, and I think I can elicit your help with this. I think we all know what happens in Luke, right? Luke 15, probably one of the more recognized stories in the terms of reconciliation. We have these two brothers, right? And this story is often called the prodigal son. I think it's more about what the father does than the son, but nevertheless, just for the sake of argument, if we can refer to it that way, we all know what happened when this prodigal son ran away, right? What was the situation here when the son ran away in Luke 15? What happened? How did the son become prodigal, in a sense? You remember? This man had two sons. What did the younger son say to the father? Remember the story? Yeah, give me my portion of the inheritance. In other words, I guess this father must have had a lot of money and stuff. And certainly, like today, when someone in your family dies, you inherit what they get. Well, this son was saying, well, I know you're going to die one day. Just give me my share now, right? Give me my cut now. Imagine if your kids did that to you, right? Or you do that to your parents. You're going to die. You're getting old. That money's going to be mine. Just let me have it now, right? That's heartening. But the father gave the son his inheritance. And what did the son do with it? You all know the story, right? He blew it, right? He went out partying hard, you know, womanizing and drinking and had all these friends. And when the money went, the friends went, you know, and he was down on his luck. Even wanting to eat what the pigs ate. And then what did he decide to do at the end? Of course, go back home, right? Now, just as we talked about what happened with Jacob and Esau, what did the father do here? Right? We see the same thing, a recurring theme of this reconciliation. And when he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, Quick, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So the thing here, the father is rejoicing about this relationship that was once lost, but now has been restored. Again, this is what Paul, not in this sense, but again, that relationship with Christ, agreeing in the Lord, that we be restored. This is the key thing here, that a relationship has been restored. Now, as I sort of end with this, I want to kind of end with a personal story. In some ways, this has been a very, very difficult week for me. And I'll kind of tell you why, because we are family and I have a high level of trust with you all. But I want to tell you about a friend of mine, okay, who is no longer with us, but some of you might know him. This is actually a friend of our family. I'll just tell you about him. His name is Sidney Rittenberg Jr. Okay. And at the time I met him, he was living on Fox Island and we were living in Tacoma. So you have a before and after, but I'll just give you a little bit of a background with him. Back in, I think it was in the 30s or so, He was in the U.S. Army, and basically he was sent to China. And after that, he stayed there after the war. And There are some reasons why he decided to stay. He was really infuriated with some of the things that happened. For example, in his book, he talks about how a family got more for their, horse rather than someone who was killed in a war and so on. And it was just a lot of horror stories. But nevertheless, in his time, he actually met Chairman Mao. He actually knew him personally. Was also knew personally Zhou Enlai. These are some, you all know these people far better than I do, but these are very important people in modern Chinese history. But what was odd about him is that he joined the Communist Party, and became an advisor and an interpreter for Chairman Mao. And actually, I need a citation for this, but that little red book some of you know about, he actually was one of the interpreters, or maybe the main interpreter for that. But in his time, he was in China for a total of 35 years. In 16 of those years, he was actually in solitary confinement. First time was like for 6 years, I think, because he was accused by Stalin of being a spy. And then second time during the Cultural Revolution, because of Chairman Mao's estranged wife, Jiang Qing and stuff, had something to do with him being sent back. And his wife was sent to work in a labor camp and imprisoned. And all of that, you would think he would be bitter. He would be angry. He would feel sorry for himself. But this guy, who was acquaintances with former U.S. presidents and so on, and started his consulting business and stuff, when talking with him, you wouldn't have known he had gone through all those things. One thing he told me personally, he says, bitterness and self-pity, keep them far away from you, you know? And he also talked about those things being, keeping that mindset was helpful for him, not losing his mind while he was in prison and in solitary confinement. But he had a right to be bitter. But he came back. He was reconciled. He came back to the U.S. He wasn't a deserter or anything. He wasn't punished for that. He was also welcome to staying in China. In fact, he was going back and forth because he had all these relationships. And but yet, I see in his life someone who models that reconciliation, and that he could have been bitter. He could have been angry at being betrayed by the government. He could have been angry even at the U.S., but on both accounts, he decided not to be angry and bitter. He decided to keep his disposition, and he was an incredible person. He was like 98, just passed away from yesterday, on the 24th. But nevertheless, just to talk to somebody like that and to get his perspective on things like that was amazing. But I think as it relates to what we're talking about today, really his life was one of reconciliation, and it also inspires me in a different kind of way. So when we talk about reconciliation, I'll bring this to a close and we'll have the Lord's Supper. When we talk about reconciling, it implies that there's a mutual acknowledgement that something is broken. I'm talking about in terms of the relationship. The relationship is broken. It also suggests that something needs to be restored. And it also suggests that something needs to be done to bring about the reconciliation. So like I was telling the kids, are we just going to throw stones? Or are we going to give someone a piece of bread or some treat to show that we are really, truly sorry for what we've done? So as we think about this and as we transition into the Lord's Supper, again, the Bible clearly says that our relationship with God has been broken. I'd like for you to draw your attention now as we think about the Lord's Supper, what Paul says in Colossians. This will be a segue into the Lord's Supper. He says, For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above all reproach before him. So we have been redeemed, folks. We need to be reconciled. If you have not yet accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we rejoice for the day when you can. We look forward to the day when you can be reconciled to your Heavenly Father through what Jesus Christ did for you. And for those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ, we know that we still need to be reconciled in many ways. We got family relationships. Some of us are still bitter with family members in our past. Friendships, work relationships. There are all kinds of relationships that need reconciliation. But you know, we've been reconciled through Christ. But yet, we should also remember that we need to be reconciled with those who we have issues with. Paul tells us to examine ourselves before we take up the Lord's Supper. So I want us to think about this and prepare our hearts. Think about those issues, those people we need reconciliation with, if we call ourselves believers. Now we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper.